Thank you so much. Take your Bible and turn, please, to Revelation chapter 2. Let me mention a few things before we look into God's Word this morning. Be in prayer for Brother Beal. I talked to him last night as he was leaving Pennsylvania and driving most of the night. And he said he was going to get a couple hours sleep in Yadkinville and then come on to be here this afternoon. And you don't know it, but that's tough physically. And so be in prayer for him. Also tomorrow and Thursday, Brother Soret is going to be speaking on a subject that Brother Beal has asked him to preach about, the New King James, and some of the myths that are circulated around that it's the same as what we read, only it's in modern language. The these and the thous have been taken out. And so I think that it is just another subtle attempt for us to get away from what we believe is God's preserved word. So he'll be using the screen tomorrow. Don't get nervous about that. We normally do not do that. When we write to speakers, we say, listen, we have overheads in the classroom. We want preaching in the chapel. But his messages will be so technical that it will be very helpful for you to see some of the things. So we're not changing our philosophy, but that is a special situation. Now, I was talking to Brother Spencer last Friday as I came in my office for a little while. And he asked me what I was going to preach today, and I said, I'm going to preach on Matthew 18:15. Last night, as I was talking to Brother Beal, as he was on his way back, he said, what are you preaching this morning? I said, Matthew 18:15. And that is a principle that needs to be lived in your life. And there will be another occasion, I'm sure, if the Lord tarries, for me to preach on Matthew 18:15. But all night long I wrestle with the Lord. I probably did not get 2 hours sleep last night, and the Lord would not let me get away from this message. Now, I know that we've had Bible conference, and we've been stirred, and we've been challenged, and we've been edified, but I believe this is where many of you are living. By the way, I want this to be a continuous thing in our chapels and our testimonies that we lead people to Christ. I want our professors to be able to get up and talk about, I've led somebody to Christ. I had the joy of leading a 23-year-old young man to Christ last week in New Hampshire, and it never gets old. And so I hope it'll be a continuous thing. All right, Revelation chapter 2. Let's stand, please, for the reading of God's Word. It says, unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove the candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Thank you very much. You may be seated. The word Ephesus means desirable. Ephesus was a booming metropolis on the western side of Asia Minor. It had a large artificial harbor that could accommodate the largest ships in the world, so therefore it became one of the most important and richest cities in the Roman Empire. The Greeks conquered the city, and they dedicated the city to the goddess Diana. And they built there the greatest Greek temple in all the world, which was one of the seven wonders of the world. And therefore, it became a center of worship and adoration for Greeks all around the world. In Acts chapter 19, Paul came to Ephesus, and he found a group of believers, and he said this, "Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed?" They said, "Who's the Holy Spirit? We haven't even heard of the Holy Spirit." He said, "Unto whose baptism were you baptized?" And they said, "Well, we were baptized unto John's baptism." Now, young people, John's baptism looked forward to the cross. "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." So Paul went on and he preached to them the finished work of Christ. And the disciples of John the Baptist became disciples of Jesus Christ. And they had a marvelous beginning. So many people were getting saved in Acts chapter 19 that the silversmith Demetrius got the whole city in uproar because his craft was waning. He had been making idols and selling idols for the people to worship the goddess Diana. So he got them in uproar and they cried for a long time, "Great is the goddess Diana of the Ephesians. Great is the goddess Diana of the Ephesians." Paul labored here for 3 years. And after he left, Timothy became the pastor for a short time. But the main pastor of this local church was the Apostle John. And he pastored here for 30 to 40 years. And it's interesting that in Revelation chapter 1, there he is banished to the Isle of Patmos. He was boiled in hot seething oil by the Emperor Domitian. And in the last chapter of the book, he talks about a time when there would be no more sea. Now, that was significant to John. You see, the sea in the Bible is a picture of heartache. And so those people that he had led to Jesus Christ were on the other side of that sea. And no doubt he missed them. And his heart was grieving for them and their spiritual welfare. So he talked about a time when there would be no more sea. Now, this church was not only desirable in its name, but it was desirable in its nature. And I want to speak to you this morning on the subject, the desirable church. From our text, I want us to notice four things. First of all, the direction of the church. In verse 1, he writes to the angel or the messenger or the pastor of the church at Ephesus. It's interesting he did not write to the Sunday school teachers. He did not write to the deacons in the local church. He wrote to the pastor. The pastor is responsible for the direction of the local church. Last week I had one of our graduates call me, Rudy, and he is in a situation where he feels that his time is waning in the ministry that he's in. He's an assistant pastor. And the pastor depends upon him greatly. But there seems to be a barrier between the relationship of the pastor and our graduate. And I told him this. I said, "Now listen, if you decide to leave the church," I said, "you be sure and not vocalize any differences that you had with the pastor. Don't talk to anybody about a difference you had with the pastor." I said, "If you leave the church, you write a letter of resignation thanking the pastor for the years that he has let you minister with him and the kindness he has shown to you. Don't you dare indicate a difference with that pastor." Now, let me say, young man, if you are in a local church and all of a sudden that church takes a different direction, it is not up to you as the assistant pastor to determine the direction of that church. That is the pastor's place. So he writes to the pastor of the local church. Now, I want you to think with me about three responsibilities of the pastor. First of all, his place is one of authority. Now, it's interesting he holds the pastor in his right hand. That is a place of authority. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 17. Let the elders that get it rule well, be counted worthy of double honor. Hebrews 13 and verse 7. Remember them that have the rule over you. That's a strong word. Again, Hebrews 13 and verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you. After I had graduated from college and my wife and I were married, we were living in Clarksburg, West Virginia. We were members of Emmanuel Baptist Church. By the way, there was a time when Chuck Phelps' daddy was the pastor of our local church. And so I knew Chuck Phelps when he was a rebellious teenager. But anyway, don't tell him I said that. But anyway, one night as we were home, and his dad was not my pastor at this time. There was another man who was my pastor. But we were home from meetings, and I got a call from one of the deacons in the church. And he said, Brother Comfort, can we come over and talk to you? Several of us deacons want to have a conference with you. And I said, sure, come over. I'm going to be home all night. And so when I hung up the phone, I got to thinking, have I done anything to merit church discipline? I wondered why in the world they wanted to come and talk to me. I was a young, aspiring evangelist, still wet behind the ears, and I wondered, why are they coming over to talk to me? So they sat down in my living room, and it wasn't too long until after how are you and so forth, they said, all of a sudden they wanted to read a list of things, of grievances that they had with my pastor. And so I listened. And then they said, Brother Comfort, what do you think? I said, gentlemen, you don't want to know what I think. I said, I'll tell you what, I don't believe that we have a deacon in our local church that knows the responsibilities according to Acts chapter 6 of a deacon. And I said, God has not determined you nor me to determine the direction of our local church. He has called my pastor to determine the direction of my local church. And I said, listen, gentlemen, when I joined Emmanuel Baptist Church, I submitted myself to my pastor's authority. And my daughters have never heard their mom and dad criticize the authority that God has placed over them. Whenever we started Ambassador Baptist College, and we were going to join Tri-City Baptist Church in Forest City, Brother Camp was the pastor. And he had an administrator call him from another school. And he said, I understand that Brother Comfort wants to join Tri-City. He said, my advice to you would be, don't let him join Tri-City. He will try to run your church. Is that right, Brother Camp? And Brother Camp will tell you, Brother Surrett will tell you, both of these men have been my pastor. In all the years of my ministry, I've never given my pastor any advice unless he has asked for it. I have submitted myself to his authority. The pastor's position is one of authority. And every pastor loves that. Oh, we love authority. But number two, it's a place of responsibility. The Bible says in Hebrews 13 and verse 17, for they watch for your soul. 1 Peter 5 and verse 2, they have the oversight of you. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, they are to feed the flock of God. And Paul said in Acts 20 and verse 27, I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. Now, men, there is more involved in preaching than just preaching the gospel. That's part of it. But we've got to reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. We've got to declare the whole counsel of God. You listen to the average radio preacher or television preacher, and the problem is not in what they preach. The problem is in what they do not preach. You've got to declare the whole counsel of God. Years ago, our team was in Germany for a meeting. As a matter of fact, Eiffel Baptist Church. And Brother Buford had vacated his home for our team to stay in that week. Now, Brother Cummins pastored that church, Eiffel Baptist Church. And the church had formerly been a hotel. So Brother Buford and his wife took up residence that week in the local church building. And so I got to sleep about 11:30 at night, and all of a sudden the phone rang. And on the other end of the line, a lady said, "Is this Pastor Buford?" You know what? I was so glad to say, "This is not Pastor Buford. This is Evangelist Ron Comfort. But if you would like Pastor Buford, I will give you a number that you can call him in the local church." And I got to thinking about that. Young people, next month I will have been in evangelism 49 years. Do you know what? In 49 years, I have never had a person call me out of my house in the middle of the night to attend to a domestic situation. But these men who are pastors can't count the amount of times they've had that. I'll tell you, there is more pressure on the man of God today than there ever has been in my 49 years of ministry. Brother Beal and I sat in the living room of Bob Kelly 6 months before he died. Bob Kelly was my pastor and my friend for 6 years. And I want to say I never heard him speak negatively, never, in all of my knowing him. But as we sat in his living room, he said, "Brother Comfort, there has never been a harder time to pastor than it is today." He said, "It's harder to motivate people, to get them soul conscious. And I've never had that problem in all the years of my ministry." And it could be that Bob Kelly went to a premature grave because of the complacency in the pews in our local churches. Ladies and gentlemen, I want to encourage you, pray for your pastor. Put him on your prayer list. You insulate him from unfair criticism. You exalt his calling. You make sure that his financial needs are met. And you know what God says about that? If you receive a prophet in the name of a prophet, you'll get what? You'll get a prophet's reward. So if you treat the man of God as he ought to be treated, God's going to give you the same reward that he gives him. So his calling is one of authority. Number two, it is one of responsibility. And I like this. Number three, it is one of exaltation. Did you get what God calls him? He calls him a star. A star. Got a lot of young people that are interested in being man star. Bless God, I'm glad I'm God's star. D.L. Moody said, if God calls you to preach, don't stoop to being a king. Did you get that? If God calls you to preach, don't stoop to being a king. Every time I'm with our graduates, I say, listen, don't ever get over the joy of being called to preach. It is the greatest business in the world. And I'll tell you what I did not envision for Ambassador Baptist College, but what I am seeing in a minor way, and it could become a big problem. I'm seeing some graduates of this school or some students who want to become lifetime students. A young man sat in my office last week, 37 years of age, and I was counseling with him. And I said, how old are you? He said, I'm 37. He said, I've been advised to stay around and get my master. I said, don't do that. Don't do that. If you want to get a master's, get out in the ministry and get it through correspondence. We are not training you to stay here all of your life and become a student lifetime. And I see a lot of our young people in Shelby, in Cleveland County, that could be out serving God, but they're sitting in a pew, warming a pew, while the world is dying and going to hell. And I believe Greenville, South Carolina, and Chattanooga, Tennessee, are full of churches where kids were called into the ministry, and the devil flashed dollar signs in front of their eyes, and they said, listen, I'll just stay here and make money and be comfortable. Get out of your comfort zone. And get busy and try to win people to Jesus Christ. Listen, we did not train you to sit in a pew for 4 years and just be fed. We don't want hothouse plants. We want you to get out and get mingled with the unsaved world and find out what the unsaved world is really like. You come to many of our churches and you're not seeing a real picture of the world. You ought to be with the man that I was with last week, Roger Maxwell. And he was telling me about the dysfunctional families and the things that he has to deal with time after time. That's the real world, young people. Not sitting in a pew and warming a pew for 4 years. Get busy for God. We did not train you, and this school was not started to train you just to sit and soak it in. We want you to go out and try to win people to Jesus Christ. That ought to be your life's blood. All right, number one, the direction of the church. Number two, the discernment of the church. Twice, it says they labored. Verse 2, they labored. Verse 3, they labored. Do you know what that word means? To work to the point of physical exhaustion. They labored. That's the same word in John 4:35. I sent you to reap whereon ye bestowed no labor. Matthew 9 and verse 37. The harvest is plenteous, but the labors are few. Young people, I remember as a 15-year-old boy getting saved, and my heart wanted to win people to Christ. I had a preacher say, "You're too young to be out on the street passing out tracts and winning people to Christ." I'll tell you what I knew. I knew what happened to me when I got saved. Brother Dietrich and I were in a home a few months ago, and he said, "Brother Comfort, give them your testimony." I gave them my testimony. I want to say the woman at the well did not know the Romans Road, but she knew what happened to her when she got saved. And she went into the town and the whole city believed on Jesus. He told me all things ever I did. There was a long time when the Apostle Paul didn't know the Romans Road, but he knew the Damascus Road. And everywhere he went around saying, "I was on my way to Damascus, and God smote me down with a heavenly baseball bat and changed my direction." I remember a young man that came here years and years ago. He was downtown in the square winning people to Christ. And you know, he left here in about 1995. He has been a student ever since, and now he is in Harvard, would you believe? Ever learning and never able to come to the truth. You can chase participles all you want, but there's a world out there dying and going to hell. And you can't be content in sitting in a pew and warming a pew. I look at many of the young people around this area, and brother, as I go across this land, my heart's never been any more burdened than it is right now. And it's the same thing everywhere I go. The harvest is plenteous, but the labor's a few. And we've got young people who are just at ease in saying when there's a world dying and going to hell. God help us. They labored. Number two, here was a church that practiced church discipline. They could not bear them which are evil. 1 Peter 4:17, "For the time has come when judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it begin with us, then what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ?" 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, "Purge out therefore the old leaven. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump." Now listen carefully. Church discipline is not to be administered to exert our authority. It is not to kick a person while he is down. It is to restore the falling brother, Galatians 6 and verse 1. And a church that does not practice church discipline is not a New Testament church. All right, they labored. They practiced church discipline, and they were intolerant of error. Will you notice verse 2? "Thou hast tried them which said they are apostles, and were not, and had found them liars." Verse 6, "Thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans." Now, the word Nicolaitans comes from two Greek words, to conquer the people. And so here was the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. The clergy was up here, and the laity was down here. I was reared in a Roman Catholic church. I was told that I couldn't read and interpret the Bible for myself. I was told that the priest had to do that for me. And then when I got saved, I realized I was a believer priest. And I could come into the presence of God for myself. I didn't have to have somebody come in the presence of God in my place. And so, here was the clergy, here was the laity. Let me say, not only are Roman Catholics guilty of that. A lot of fundamental Baptists are guilty of that. How many preachers have you heard say, there's the back door. If you don't like what I say, hit the road. Hit the road. Now, the shepherd does not drive the sheep. He leads the sheep. He loves the sheep. He does not drive the sheep. That's the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now, I am not going to dignify this website. Many of you know what it is, but I'll not tell you what it is. But there was a survey made, now listen carefully, of 1,100 young, quote-unquote, fundamentalists. And some of the results are just appalling. Of these 1,100 young fundamentalists, 70% were sympathetic to Calvinism. 39% believed the emerging church, a.k.a. Hybels and Warren, was not an issue. 45% were not convinced fundamentalists. 20% believed in drinking in moderation. 33% believed R-rated movies were all right. Now, these were preachers. 35% of the 1,100 young preachers that were surveyed had their devotions three times or less during the past week. Isn't that something? And here was a church that was discerning. Now, let me say this, fellas. You are going to be a product of what you read and those that you run around with. You cannot go to these Calvinist conferences without getting infected by it. You cannot read Calvinist authors without getting infected by it. You are a product of what you read and who you run around with. I can go into a preacher's office and I can look at his library on his wall and I can tell you exactly what he believes. So you better be careful and you better be discerning. And let me emphasize this. You better have your convictions planted in concrete before you leave this place. If you don't, you're going to be a sitting duck for every wind of doctrine of these young fundamentalists. All right, number one, we've noticed the direction of the church. Number two, the discernment of the church. Somebody said, what in the world could be wrong with a church like that? Sevenfold commendation. The number seven is the number of completion or perfection. This is a complete church. You say, what could be wrong with it? God says there was something wrong with it. The number three, the deficiency of the church. Will you notice, please, verse 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. All right, look this way. Here was a church that was rigid in precept, but they were routine in performance. They were diligent in labor, but they were deficient in love. They had the right doctrine, but they had the wrong heart and the wrong devotion. Young people, have you gotten to the place where you have left your first love? What is a first love? David said in Psalm 40 and verse 8, I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. David said in Psalm 42, 1 and 2, as the hart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul searcheth for God, yea, for the living God. Job said in Job 23 and verse 12, I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 15, 16, thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. Paul said in Philippians 3, 7 and 8, but those things which were gain to me, those I counted loss for Jesus Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Paul said in Philippians 3 and verse 10, that I may know Him, and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His suffering, being made conformable unto His death. How many of you remember the night you got saved? Would you raise your hand, please? Almost everybody. I remember in 1953, I was sitting on the back row of the auditorium, the Asheville, North Carolina auditorium. 3,000 people there that night. And the evangelist got up and said, there's a young man in here tonight who's God's himself. His God's popularity. I said, who told him I was here? Somebody's told him all about me. He said, why don't you quit being your own God? I said, why don't you quit preaching to me? Don't you see these other 3,000 people? He said, come to Christ. I said, I can. If I come to Christ, it'll inhibit my climb up the social ladder. I had a goal in life, and that was to be president of the Asheville High School student body. That was my goal in life. You talk about Watergate politics. Man, I invented it. And anybody who got in my way, I was going to trample over them. I wanted to be president of the high school student body. And that night he said, come to Christ. I said, I can't. I can't. My friends will see me go. But the next thing, I found myself in the aisle on the way downstairs to get saved. You say, what happened that night? I'm not sure all that happened, but I've never been the same since. That night it seemed as though a dark, heavy cloud was lifted and the windows of heaven shone into my soul. And for the first time in my life, popularity did not matter to me. I looked at Jesus Christ with my spiritual eyes and I said, Lord Jesus, I'll go where you want me to go. I'll be what you want me to be. I'll do what you want me to do. And the only thing that mattered that night was Jesus Christ. Somebody said, Brother Comfort, when were you called to preach? I think I was called to preach the night I got saved. Because from that day to this day, I've never desired to do anything else. I would walk down the streets of Asheville in my mind. I would think about preaching in revival meetings and winning people to Christ. Somebody said, Brother Comfort, you start memorizing Scripture when you heard you're going blind. No. You know when I started memorizing Scripture? The week I got saved. Why? Because they gave me some follow-up material, and in that material were verses, navigator verses. And my attitude was, well, I guess everybody that's saved must memorize Scripture, so if I'm saved, I guess I ought to memorize Scripture. And so my Bible became my constant companion. Shortly after that, I would ride to school on the bus with my testament in my hand. Reading my testament on my way to school. When I got to study hall, when the kids were goofing off, I took out my testament and I read it. When I would go to basketball practice, if I were on the bench, my testament was in my hand. If I were on the floor, my testament was on the bench waiting for me to get back to the bench. I can remember coming home from basketball practice, sitting in a swing on the porch, reading my Bible. And my stepmom would say, son, supper's ready. And I'd say, Mom, I'm almost through reading this chapter. Can I finish this chapter? And do you know the first Easter that I was saved? Saved in November. Next April, I sat down and I read 28 chapters of Matthew through at one sitting. God gave me a job when I was 18 years old. I had some time on my hands. And I said, God, if you'll give me that job, I'll read 15 chapters in the New Testament a day. In 3.5 weeks, all glory to God, I read my New Testament through. I remember when I was getting ready to go to Bob Jones Academy as a 15-year-old boy. One of my buddies gave me a Scofield Bible. The greatest gift that I have ever been given in my entire life. You know what I did to that Scofield Bible? I hugged it to my chest and I began to weep. And I took that Scofield Bible to bed with me that night. And I can remember walking down the streets of Asheville and on extension when I was at Bob Jones. And it would seem to me like everybody I would pass by, God would say, Ron, if you don't try to win them to Christ, the blood's going to be on your hands. I remember 3 weeks I went out, didn't lead anybody to Christ. I went back to that prayer room and got down on my knees and I wept and I wept and I wept. And I said, God, I don't want to live if I can't win people to Christ. There's not a thing to live for if I can't win people to Christ. But let me say this, young people, in all honesty, many times since those days, I've had to ask myself this question. Ron, have you left your first love? Does the Bible mean as much to you now as it did when you got saved? Does your heart thrill when people come down an aisle to get saved like it used to? Are you as sensitive to the preaching of the Word of God as you used to be? And I'm afraid many times I've had to say, Lord, I've left my first love. I've left my first love. Now, I want to give you a checklist for leaving your first love. I want you to take your flyleaf of your Bible and put these things down in the flyleaf of your Bible, which will be a checklist for leaving your first love. All right, number one, when a person leaves his first love, there'll be a neglect of God's Word. I have a rule in my life, no Bible, no breakfast. What did Jesus say? Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Honor the Lord with the first fruits of thy substance. So there'll be a neglect of God's Word. Have you read the Bible this morning yet? Is it simply a textbook to you? All right, number two. There'll be little desire for secret prayer. Little desire for secret prayer. Number three, there'll be a growing fondness for worldly pleasures and material things. Are you the kind of person that has to have the latest technology? I heard a startling statistic last week on the news. The newscaster said this, the average young person spends 7.5 hours a day in social networking. 7.5 hours a day. Young people, are you going to stand before God and say, God, I wasted over 1/4 of my life in social networking? And by the way, I heard about a young man that was texting in chapel. He's no longer in the school. But I want to encourage you, Brother Cummins, if anybody is found texting in this chapel, they ought to receive the full amount that the discipline can give. The full amount. All right, number four. When a person leaves his first love, there'll be a spiritual satisfaction. What did the church of Laodicea say? Revelation 2:3 and verse 17. I'm rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. What did God say? Knowest not that thou art poor and wretched and miserable and blind and naked. I want to say when you get to the place where you're content with your spiritual plateau upon which you're residing, then you've left your first love. Paul never got to that place. He said, not as though I had already attained. Either were already perfect, but I press toward the mark of the prize, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And I want to say when Ron Comfort gets to the place where he is satisfied with his spiritual plateau, he's left his first love. All right, number six. When a person leaves his first love, there'll be petty excuses for neglecting God's house. And I want to say this. When you leave your first love, there'll be petty excuses for your missing classes too. And you'll think a whole lot more about your body than you will your spiritual life. That was number five. Number six is there will be a tendency to be discontent and fault-finding. Matthew 7 and verse 3, why beholdest the mote that's in thy brother's eye and considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? You know how you can have revival in your heart? If when you come to this chapel, you'll say, Lord, meet my need. Lord, meet my need. Not my brother, not my sister, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. There'll be a tendency to be discontent and fault-finding. Number seven. There'll be a decreasing anxiety for the salvation of souls. If you can preach week after week and never have anybody come down the aisle to get saved and it doesn't bother you, you've left your first love. Number eight, when a person leaves his first love, there'll be an insensitivity to sin. I heard Phil Schuler say this. He said, when I saw the Muriel cigar-smoking liber on television, he said, it made me irate. He said, I put my fingers to my mouth and I spit and hit her dead center in the forehead. He said, I felt like throwing out that television set. He said, but I'm sorry, the next time I saw it, it didn't bother me quite as badly. And he said, finally, I got to the place where it didn't bother me at all. I'm talking to students who can listen to PG-13 movies and R-rated movies, have them curse God's name in vain, and it doesn't bother you. God help you. God help you. And number 9, when a person leaves his first love, there'll be a casual attitude about spiritual things. It's only church, and it doesn't matter if we're late to church. It's only church, and God won't mind. I was in a meeting recently, Brother Surrett, where one of our former students was in the service 3 nights. He came with dirty blue jeans. Now, don't you think God deserves more than dirty blue jeans? Regardless of what you think of the President of the United States, you wouldn't go into His presence with dirty blue jeans. Doesn't God deserve more than dirty blue jeans? Now, I'm not scolding you. It's a very normal thing to leave your first love. But here's where the problem comes. I want you to turn back, please, to Revelation chapter 2. In closing, number 1, we've noticed the direction of the church. Number 2, the discernment of the church. Number 3, the deficiency of the church. And number 4, the dilemma of the church. Verse 5, he says, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove the candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Somebody says, Brother Comfort, I've left my first love. What should I do? God says, all right, remember what happened the night you got saved? Get back to the place the night you got saved, when the joy bells rang in your heart. And you love the Word of God. I was preaching in Anderson, Indiana. Service was over at about 7:30, the invitation. There was a young lady on her knees. She said, I'm staying on my knees until God renews the joy of my salvation. She stayed on her knees until 9 o'clock that night. And when she got up, she said, praise God. The joy bells are once again ringing in my heart. Now, God says, if you don't get back to the place where you were when you first got saved, I'm going to do 3 things in removing the candlestick. Number 1, it could mean chastisement. 1 Corinthians 11:31-32, for if we judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Somebody has said this, pain is God's megaphone for a deaf Christian. Pain is God's megaphone for a deaf Christian. And God may put you on a bed of affliction where the only place you're going to have to look is up to God. Number 2, He may put you in a premature grave. 1 John 5:16, there is a sin unto death. Romans 8:6, for to be carnally minded is death. Romans 8:13, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. Do you know that there are graduates of Ambassador Baptist College who went out of here and they lived their own life according to their own will, and they are in graveyards today? And it would not surprise me if when I got to heaven I found out that they committed that sin unto death. They did not get back to their first love. All right, number 1, it may mean chastisement. Number 2, it may mean a premature grave. And this is the worst of all. Number 3, God may put me on a shelf and never use me again the rest of my life. Now, I'm honest with you young people. I'm not proud of how much I've done for Christ in 71 years. I'm ashamed of how little I've done for Christ. I look at my wife. My wife is 10 times a better Christian than I am. And when I stand at the judgment seat of Christ, I think I'm going to need binoculars to see my wife far in front of me. I'm not satisfied with what I've done for Christ. I'm ashamed of how little I've done for Christ. But I mean this with all my heart, young people. The burden of my heart is to be used of God And if I can't be used of God, there is not one thing worth living for. Martin Luther made this statement. He said, whenever an organization or a person has the gospel for 20 years, they generally wind up useless to God. We have been in existence 20 years. Is it true of Ambassador Baptist College? We're getting to the place where we may become useless to God. I could name to you today many quote-unquote Bible colleges that are no longer in existence. Why? God removed the candlestick. He removed the candlestick. In closing, in 1976, we had our first mission field trip to Kenya, Africa. Had the joy of being with one of the greatest missionaries of our day. Started 33 churches in Kenya, Africa. But he got involved in immorality. He got right with his churches in Kenya, and he came back to eastern Pennsylvania and got right with his local church in eastern Pennsylvania. I've watched this man through the years, and as far as I know, in the past 25 years, he has lived a spotless life. He was a deacon in his local church. He now has dementia, so he's unable to do those things. He was a soul winner, bringing people to Christ on a regular basis. And I never will forget preaching in the local church where he was a member. And on a Friday night, you know, a lot of people come and they want the evangelist to sign their Bible. So I was signing a lot of Bibles, and I looked out of the corner of my eye, and there was that former missionary standing there. And I thought, now what's he standing there for? And after everybody got through and I signed their Bibles, he came over me. Nobody was around. He wrapped his arms around my neck, Brother Doug, and he began to weep on my shoulder. And he said, Brother Comfort, keep your eyes on Jesus Christ. He said, there are thousands of people watching your life. Keep your eyes on Jesus Christ. You know, I believe I know what he was thinking. I believe he was thinking, every night when I go to bed, I realize that God's put me on the shelf because I left my first love. And I didn't get back to my first love. And God took away the candlestick. At one time, Ephesus was a booming metropolis. The city was supposed to be eternal. The temple was supposed to be invincible. Do you know what it is today, young people? There's an archway among desolate, ugly hills. And there is a pond that is filled with frogs. It is a stagnant pond. And that's what happens when God removes the candlestick. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Have thine affections been nailed to the cross? Is thy heart right with God? We're going to sing that in just a moment. I want to ask you this morning, how many of you would say, Brother Comfort, God has dealt with my heart? I'm afraid that as I look at this checklist, I've got to conclude, Lord, I've left my first love. And I need to get back to my first love. Would you pray for me, Brother Comfort? I need to get back to my first love. Include me in the prayer. Slip up your hand, please. All over the building. All over the building. Father, I would pray that this message will be a deterrent from our leaving our first love. Now, we know that there are many occasions in our Christian life over these 56 years when our hearts have become cold and complacent. But, dear God, we keep being reminded that we need to judge our sin to keep you from judging it. And, Lord, I pray that there will be young people that will look at this checklist. And they will go over it from time to time as a barometer as to where they are spiritually. God, I pray that there'll be some today that will get back to their first love and realize that they're hurting the cause of Christ by their complacent, cold attitude. Lord, I pray for some young people that have been warming pews now for years. And they sit and they get fed. And yet, dear God, there's a world that needs Christ. There are local churches within a 50-mile radius that needs a piano player. They need a youth pastor. They need a song leader. They need a Sunday school teacher. And help us, Lord, not to be content to just soak it in. Because when we get to that place, we've left our first love. In Jesus' name. Number 560, please. Is thy, have thine...